Well, please open your Bibles at Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, the passage that was read for us there most recently. After this service, Karen and I will be heading off on holiday for a few days. Most of the preparations have been made, and among the most important have been the list of instructions that we've left for the kids. You know the kind of thing, well, make sure that the doors are locked and the alarm is set before you go to bed at night. Check that the fridge door and the freezer door is closed before you leave the kitchen. Make sure you don't leave trip hazards on the floor. Make sure you set your alarm so you get up in time in the morning. All of these things, lots and lots of rules. We don't write them down. At least in my case, they can always sort of replay this introduction and remember the rules. But I want to suggest to you that that's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing in this passage. He is preparing people, he is preparing his disciples for his departure. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus told this parable just before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that when he got there, the people would welcome him as the king. But he also knew that that was premature. He understood that he was not yet to be crowned king. First, he had to suffer and die. Then he had to rise again from the dead. Then he had to ascend to the Father's throne. And then the gospel had to be preached throughout the world. And only after that would he appear again, will he appear again, as the all-conquering king. So as he's on the road toward Jerusalem in our passage, as he comes through Jericho, Jesus prepares people for what's about to happen, and specifically he prepared them to deal with his absence, and as he did so, he addressed two groups. First of all, those who reject him, and secondly, those who are his disciples. So first of all, to those who would reject Jesus, the message is this: Jesus is the king, whether you like it or not. Jesus is the king, whether you like it or not. Now, Jesus was about, Jericho was about 17 or 18 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And the fact that Jesus chose to tell this parable there, and just following the conversion of Zacchaeus, is significant. You see his reference in verse 2 of chapter 19. There we read a nobleman. He begins to tell this parable, this story. A nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. That opening line would have started to ring bells in the minds of his hearers. And in order to understand that, you need to understand a bit of the setting, a bit of the history behind what was happening. Herod the Great, who ruled Judea, died in 4 BC, about the time that Jesus was born. And everyone assumed that his son, Archelaus, would ascend to the throne, would take his place as king. Herod, in his will, left half of his kingdom to Archelaus, and the rest of his kingdom was to be shared between his other sons. But only one person, you see, could actually grant Archelaus the title of King of Judea. As you know, Judea at this time was under Roman rule, and that meant that only Caesar Augustus could confer the title of king onto Archelaus. And that meant that Archelaus had to travel to Rome to seek his kingship. But it wasn't that simple. Because as Archelaus made his way to seek the kingship and to have an audience with Caesar, so also did several other groups from Judea. Some of his own family went, and their purpose was to oppose him. Jewish leaders also went, and they pleaded with Caesar to spare them the pain of being ruled over by this man. And they had good reason to do that. During the first Passover after his father's death, Archelaus had slaughtered about 3,000 Jewish worshippers for no apparent reason other perhaps than to flex his muscles. And the outcome was that what Archelaus thought was going to be a rubber stamping job, that he would be given the title of king very simply, turned out to be a very difficult task. Nevertheless, Caesar eventually gave in, and he gave Archelaus another chance. You can imagine as he returned to Judea what will have happened to those who had opposed him. But one of the things he did when he came back to Judea, now in power, was to build himself a glorious winter palace. And that palace was built in the town of Jericho. So it seems, you see, that Jesus may have just walked past that palace, may have recently been walking by it when he speaks these words about a certain nobleman. Now, of course, the nobleman in the passage is not Archelaus. It's Jesus himself. And Jesus is nothing like Archelaus in character. He wasn't ruthless. He wasn't wicked. And he certainly wasn't under the rule or authority or behest of any Roman Caesar. But Jesus, too, was about to go away to a far country, which is another way of saying that he was going to be away for a long time. He knew that many people opposed him, though in his case with no reason. Jesus knew all along that he was to be anointed as God's king. He knew all along that he would return in glory to judge his enemies. And so what we find here is Jesus using an incident which took place during his own lifetime and would have been fresh in the minds of his countrymen to teach them and to teach us that Jesus is the king, whether we like that or whether we don't. And here the Lord Jesus is being faithful to the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why we read Psalm 2 at the beginning of the service. Psalm 2 tells us how Jewish and Gentile rulers alike, joined by many people, will object to the rule of God's anointed one. But the picture is clearly painted that God, who sits in the heavens, who rules over all, laughs at such puny opposition. He simply says, "I have installed my king anyway." And when God crowns his king, the wisest course to follow is to give him honor and obey his commands. Why? Because to do anything else will only end in defeat and judgment. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." In other words, to reject Jesus as king, to reject him as Lord, to ignore him as Savior, is to invite certain and irreversible judgment. One commentator put it this way: "We may be horrified by the fierceness of Jesus' conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact. The fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts everyone to the test, compels everyone to a decision. And that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and death." Eternal life, eternal death. Now that's a hard truth for people in our culture to swallow. It's a hard truth for us. We live in a world in which we believe we have the right to negotiate everything. No one can tell us what to do without giving us a right of reply. It's interesting, this week, it's been a momentous week in many ways on the world stage, hasn't it? We've seen the atrocities in Boston and the process of bringing those individuals to human justice. We've seen the burial of Margaret Thatcher. And one of the things that was said in passing during all of the commentary on that day that didn't appear on the main headline news, and you'll understand why when I tell you what it was, one of the reporters made the comment as he ended his report that Mrs. Thatcher has now gone on to be judged by a higher authority. Now, that's the last thing the BBC wants to be publicised, that there is a higher authority. But we all live in a world where we seem to think that we can balk that authority. We can ignore it. We live in a world that prizes pluralism. A world where everyone's take on religion and the afterlife and spirituality is considered to be of equal worth and equal value and equally right. We live in a world where everyone assumes that God, the God of their own mind, their own imagination, their own making, is only loving and tolerant. Most people can't conceive of a God who judges. Yet at the same time, thinking about Boston, surely that is what we yearn for as human beings, isn't it? Justice? We live in a world that does not know the absolutely holy and sovereign Creator, who does whatever he pleases, who always does what is just and true, who needs no one's advice, nor can anyone stand in his way. And the point is this: that God, The one and only true and living God has enthroned his Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and is now risen from the dead to be King of kings and Lord of lords. So we say, whether you like it or not, Jesus is the King. And the day is coming when he will be seen by all people of all nations to be the King. So that is Jesus' word in this parable for those who would dare to resist his will and rebel against him. You're on a hiding to nothing. But most of our passage is instruction to his disciples, to Christians. And that's what I want to focus most of our time on. Because Jesus has entrusted to each of us a treasure. Most of us have things that we really treasure. Mementos. Things that have come down through the family. Maybe special relationships. But if I asked each of you to list your five greatest treasures, the five things that you value most, what would be on that list? Would it include God himself? Would it include the gospel of grace that he has entrusted to us? See, this parable, sometimes called the parable of the pounds, has some parallels with the parable of the talents, which you can read in Matthew chapter 25, which Roger, in his prayer, made reference to. But it has some important differences to that parable as well. In that story, Jesus tells of a man who goes on a long journey, but before he sets out, he entrusts one servant with 10 talents, one with 5 talents, and another with just a single talent. And as the story goes on, we find that the man returns. There is to be a reckoning and accounting for what's been done with these talents to see how they've been invested by each individual. And the simple lesson of that parable is this, that God has gifted each of us with different kinds and different amounts of talents. And he will hold us accountable for using and investing those talents wisely. But this parable is different for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, it's the King himself who entrusts his treasure to us. Secondly, and more importantly, every servant in this parable gets the same. 1 mina each. Now, a mina was an amount which was equivalent to about 3 months' wages. It wasn't a fortune, but it certainly was significant. And that raises an important question. What does the mina in this parable represent? I might help you to answer that question for yourself if I ask the question this way. What have all of Christ's disciples been given equally? What have all of Christ's disciples been given equally? Well, certainly not talents. Not true? We're all different in the realm of talents. Certainly not health or number of years. We're not all going to die at the same age, are we? Doesn't work that way, does it? Nor do we all have equal financial resources. Some of us are wealthier than others. Nor do we all have the same opportunities. You see, the only thing that all believers have in common is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been entrusted with the gospel of God's grace. We have all tasted of God's grace in Jesus. And we all know that, or we wouldn't even be his disciples. Jesus has entrusted to each of his people the treasure of his gospel. The Apostle Paul says it like this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says this in chapter 4, verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure of the gospel of grace in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And notice that in the parable, Jesus says that some of his servants put his mina to good use. With good results, one increased it by 1,000%, another by 500%, and the Lord was pleased. He gave them rule over 10 cities and 5 cities, respectively. In other words, their faithfulness was rewarded with greater responsibility. See, this parable is more about faithfulness than giftedness. Every believer has the same responsibility to work hard for the cause of the gospel until Jesus comes again. We've all received the same gospel, and Jesus wants us to put it to work in the world. Now that begs the question, of course, what does investing the gospel or engaging in Jesus' business or making the gospel work in the world look like? Well, let me give you several suggestions. First is this: we invest the gospel by applying it in our own lives or to our own lives. You see, becoming a Christian is not just a one-off event. When we say a prayer, ask God for forgiveness, thank Him for His grace, and then live the rest of our lives as if nothing's happened. No, having experienced the astounding grace of God in salvation, we work out the implications of the gospel of grace in our day-to-day living. And that means we're not like the foolish servant in this story who we'll come to in a moment, who thought that God was a hard taskmaster and then did nothing about it. Now, if this servant was right about God, wouldn't the wise thing have been to have invested the money? This servant was a fool. He only thought like that. He only thought of God in that way because he didn't know God. He didn't know the King. Now, if you're a Christian, you do. You know that God is gracious. You know that God is generous. You know that He is for you in Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life. You know that it's all about God's grace in Jesus. So your priority then is not to be more religious, but to be more repentant, to grow in faith, to grow in prayer, to grow in daily dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus has entrusted you with the gospel, and you need to begin by investing it and applying it in your life from day to day. But there's a second thing. We invest the gospel by trusting God to meet our needs and guide our decisions. Now that's very relevant to us as a church family, isn't it? I would encourage you to come to the AGM on the 2nd of May, because as a church, as you know, we're going through a time of change, a time of transition. We need to look to the Lord. We need to work out the implications of the gospel with regard to where we meet and where we continue to meet and what that might look like in the years that lie ahead. There is the possibility that Matthew will be called away to serve God in another church in the near future. That is in God's hands. But we must trust God to meet our needs and guide our decisions. That's a way of investing the gospel in our daily lives. Jesus has entrusted us with that treasure. But then thirdly, we invest the gospel by serving people in need, by showing them the love and mercy of Jesus Christ, to those who are lonely and sick and homeless, to those who are grieving, to those who are anxious. This is all part of investing the gospel. And again, Roger prayed in that sense, didn't he? We haven't discussed this beforehand, by the way. Prayed about caring for one another within the body of Christ, being sensitive to one another, to those who are grieving and mourning, to those who are joyful, because Jesus has entrusted us with the gospel. Then this, we invest the gospel by loving our families with the love of Jesus and sharing our faith with our friends. We invest the gospel then by making a personal commitment to missionary work. How do we do that? Well, we pray, don't we? All of us must pray. All of us must give. All of us have sent, haven't we? We've sent Johnny, we've sent Steve and Ruth just recently, and others before. Some of us must go. Some of us must go with the good news of Jesus Christ to other cultures, to other nations, to other cultures within this nation, perhaps. Because Jesus has entrusted each of us who know and love him with the gospel. And then, of course, we all invest the gospel in our various callings in a way that shows and demonstrates to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, Lord of everything. So the gardener does this with his labor. The lecturer or student with their scholarship and study. The teacher with his or her teaching ability. The lawyer or solicitor in seeking justice for their clients. The artist with his or her skill and craft. And whatever your calling may be, you can stick it in there and you can say, I have to invest the gospel where I am, where God has placed me, with the gifts he's given me. And as long as that is done with the intention of bringing glory to God, anything and everything we do is an investment in the kingdom of God. Jesus has entrusted each of us with the gospel. Now, having said that, all investments, no matter what the financial advisor might tell you, are risky. Your investment of the gospel of Jesus might take you far from home, might put you in grave danger. It might cost you your life. And that works in one of two ways. When we think about the gospel costing life, we think about those individuals who are honored because they have lost their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. They have been put to death. They have been martyred because they love Jesus Christ. And there have been more of those dear saints in this century than the 20 centuries that have gone before. They are those who have laid down their lives for the cause of the gospel. That's one way in which it might cost you, but there's another way. And it's that you spend your life a day at a time in God's unfinished business for his glory. But that sacrifice is worth it. That sacrifice is worth it. That's the consistent message of the New Testament, the apostles, the foundation members of the early Christian church. Let me give you three examples from the apostle Paul. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, he said this, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Why do you do that, Paul? "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And then he wrote this to Timothy. You remember that young Christian man who was leading in the church, who had all kinds of insecurities and frailties, and Paul writes to him to put strength in his backbone and give him conviction. And he says this to him, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So should your investment of the gospel of Jesus Christ cost you your life, it will be for the eternal glory of God. It will be for the blessing of those whom God has set his hand upon in this world and will call to himself. And then this, finally, he writes to the Corinthians again, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." Why not, Paul? "For necessity is laid upon me. I can't help but preach the gospel. That's what I've been called to do. There is a burning within my heart to share this glorious good news. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." Even in those days when I get out of bed and the last thing I want to do is share the good news of Jesus Christ, the last thing I want to do is live for the glory of Jesus Christ, I will do that because I have been entrusted with a stewardship. God has entrusted me with a treasure of the gospel. Wherever we find ourselves, this is always true. Jesus has entrusted his treasure to us, the gospel of grace. So I challenge you this morning, on that list of treasures, where is the gospel? Do you consider the gospel to be your greatest treasure? Have you thought recently about how you can faithfully minister that grace to other people? Or are you like the last servant in our passage? Verses 20 to 26, the king deals with the third servant, and he's got a very different story. This man's given one mina just like the rest, but he takes it and he wraps it up in a cloth or a handkerchief, and he hid it away for safekeeping. Now, that was an irresponsible thing to do. In the culture in those days, that was not what you did with something that had been entrusted to you. You were being reckless. You were being thoughtless. And when the king returned, it was still there, just as the man had received it. And then when the king asks what's happened, this man blames the king. See that? He says, I was afraid of you. I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you would take anything I gained anyway. So he blames it on the king himself. And the king uses his own statement against him. If you knew that I was such a hard man, why didn't you at least try to put it in the bank and earn a little bit of interest? Now, what's wrong with this servant? What's the problem here? Well, the king had trusted him, but he didn't trust the king. He seemed to have great reverence for the king. He seemed to hold the king in awe. He seemed to fear him. He wanted to make sure he hadn't lost the king's money, but he didn't love the king. He didn't trust the king to be fair with him, to understand, to be merciful. The king wasn't afraid to put a mina in this man's hand, but the man was afraid of the king and was therefore afraid to use what he'd been given. Now, you know, it's still possible for us to do that with the treasure of the gospel. Of course we believe it. In fact, we get it worked out in near perfect statements in creeds and confessions. We're careful to preserve it intact for this generation and future generations. But you see, unless we're applying it in our own daily lives, unless it changes how I live my life today and tomorrow and the day after, unless I'm sharing this good news with others, my Christianity is a sham. It's an empty shell. It's a facade of self-made religion. I'm just making sure that I know the right things, that I do the right things, that I maintain the right traditions. And what does that do for God? God is grieved because he's entrusted the treasure of the gospel to us, which is the power of God to restore and transform broken people so that we might let that light shine, so that we might share that good news with others. And when we keep it under wraps, God is grieved. So two things I leave you with, two lessons to remember from this parable. To those who reject Jesus, don't waste your life. Jesus is the King. Better now to bow the knee and acknowledge that truth and that reality and enjoy the rest of life and all of eternity in his presence. The alternative doesn't bear thinking about. Secondly, to those who know and love and serve Jesus as King, remember, he's entrusted you with the gospel of his grace, and he expects you to invest it in every part of your life. Now, I'm aware that there are those who will take something of what I've just said and fall into the trap of thinking that my witnessing, my work for Jesus, my lack of witnessing, my lack of work for Jesus will make me more or less acceptable to God. Well, as I finish, let me remind you of the gospel. As a Christian, when I'm conscious of my weakness and sin, the gospel tells me that my acceptance before God is not based on who I am, where I've come from, what I have done, what I will do, but on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me. So we can praise God that whatever we do with the treasure of the gospel, that will be accepted for the sake of Jesus Christ. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's a generous king. And he loves to reward those servants who love him and seek to serve him and seek to honor him, no matter how small and weak and frail that service might be. So may God help all of us to invest this glorious gospel wisely and well. Let's pray together. Father, we're so conscious that there are many things that would compete with in our hearts for the honor and the loyalty and the service that we would give rightly to Jesus, our Lord and King. We pray that you would help us to see those things for what they are, idols that would draw us away from true and right worship of the only true and living God. We pray that you would help us to treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel that is all of grace and mercy to helpless sinners like us, that we would take that good news into this world in all our callings and represent the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and well. Give us grace to do this, we pray. Use our frail efforts to make much of Jesus Christ in and through us, and help us to give all the praise and all the glory in all that we say and do to Jesus, our glorious King. In his name we pray. Amen.